Welcome. Glad you're here. My name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors. If you are fifth grader under, then you may go downstairs. We are talking about age, not maturity. Hopefully you were handed a bulletin when you came in, and you can get out the blue sheet of paper to follow along. And if you have a Bible, open it up to Joshua 10, and we are going through that and 11. It will be helpful if you have a Bible. If not, we got the words on the screen, and that will work out pretty well. One of the most disturbing movies I've ever seen is called The Ring. It was in the early 2000s. Has anybody seen it? Okay, counseling is available afterwards. It is a terrible, terrible movie. If you have not seen it, I forbid you as a pastor for your own health not to watch it. If you have seen it, then you know the twitches, and I am trying not to trigger you by describing it. It is a terrible movie. I did not like it. It took me 3 days to watch. 3 days. Not 3 nights. 3 days. Like, open the curtains, sun is shining in, everything, birds tweeting, everything. I did not enjoy it at all. It was very disturbing. And I don't even know why I was so disturbed by it. I mean, it's a decent movie. I'm not a big horror person. I'm not even a little horror person. But the plot of the movie is that there's this boy and he watches this video, and if you watch this video, then you're gonna die, and then it's like this lady and all these weird things, and then, spoiler, she comes out of the TV for you, and it's just like, it's very creepy. But that's not gonna happen. You know, this isn't gonna happen in reality. But there are some movies that are a little bit disturbing because you think maybe they could happen in reality. I mean, I was not old enough to see that exorcism in theaters. I saw Poltergeist. That was a little bit unnerving, too. You got spirits and the undead, and you're not sure what's going on, and they're here. And then Exorcist was a very disturbing movie for a lot of people. I know somebody who saw it at midnight at the Esquire, and I don't think he slept for 4 or 5 days. Didn't turn off the lights at all. Like, just very disturbing, wondering, believing there are spirits out there. The Bible talks about demon possession. Could this still occur today? You know, so that's a disturbing movie. But then there's other kinds of disturbing movies too. Schindler's List is a disturbing movie for a very different reason. You know, it recounts some of the atrocities that happened during the Holocaust. Follows one man's journey to try to save those that are in concentration camps. Based on actual events, it's a disturbing movie for a different reason. There are others that are like that. Saving Private Ryan, Hacksaw Ridge, 1917, all these war movies that are based on actual events, actual wars, that try to depict things as accurately as they can. I saw Saving Private Ryan in the theater the summer it came out. I went on Father's Day. And in front of me, there was a family, and there was a little boy who had to be 2 or 3. And I was thinking that his dad was probably not winning Father of the Year in this moment. And I was trying to imagine what it is that he's going to process as he watches this movie. And I've seen the movie before. I was watching it again, kind of watching him. And then I realized that after a while, he wasn't watching the movie. He was playing. He was doing everything he could to distract himself from what the images were and the sound and the story that was being told from this Spielberg movie of World War II. Because it's disturbing. It's a disturbing. War movies are disturbing in a different way than Paranormal Activity movies are disturbing. They are unknown, these sci-fi, these thrillers, horrors. That's part of the unknown. Could this happen? We don't know. I'm not sure. And there's a little bit of thrill on the edge of your seat. These other movies are disturbing because we know they have happened. It's dealing with reality. And maybe there's some artistic license on how the movie's being portrayed, but we know that people went through some things like that, or very similar. And there was no background soundtrack, and it was life, and it was death. It can be very disturbing. We're going to look at a passage today that engages in with a lot of wars, and there's some disturbing material. And I'm not trying to disturb you, and I don't think that the Lord is disturbing us with this passage, but I do think that he's trying to disrupt us. So often we go through our lives and through our days just thinking about things, not dealing with some of the reality of life and death and some of the difficult situations that people are faced with. And yet, this is what we find in the Bible, reality. So I don't think that the Lord is trying to disturb us as much as disrupt us, to wake us up to some of the things that people have faced and how it deals and impacts with our lives that we live. So let's look at what happens here in Joshua 10. And while there are some things that are going to be tough to swallow, there is also a significant amount of encouragement for those of us that know and love and trust God. And that's where we want to put our focus today. But let's start in verse 1, Joshua 10. It says, as soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and his kings as he had done to Jericho and its kings, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Param, king of Jarmuth, to Japha, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me. Let us strike Gibeon, for he has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Verses 1 and 2 just give a very nice summary of what has happened since Joshua 6 up to this point. Joshua has attacked Jericho, marched around the city, the walls came tumbling down. It's a very famous story. They had a great victory, but there was one man that decided to take what should not be taken. He took some of the spoils that were dedicated to the Lord for destruction. The idea there is harem. Because of that, when they went to the next city of Ai to attack it, they were defeated. It was a terrible defeat. They had no business losing. But they did, because the Lord was not with them, because they had disobeyed and broken his covenant. Joshua dealt with that. The man that stole and his family was brought judgment. They were destroyed. And then they went back up to Ai and they defeated that town. The people of Gibeon heard about this and they said, we don't want to have anything to do with that. So under a ruse, they lied and deceived the Israelites, Joshua and his elders, and they made a covenant with them under false pretense. And Joshua decided to keep the covenant even though they had been fooled. And that's what we talked about last week, and it's in chapter 9. So when Adonizedek heard about this, he gets together some of his buddies and he says, look, Joshua is coming this way. And Gibeon has already made peace with them, and we know how great of warriors they are. We know that that's a mighty city. So this Israel fellow, these people, man, they must be a force to reckon with. So let's get together and let's attack Gibeon. Now, why did they attack Gibeon instead of Joshua and the Israelites? Because they're at Gilgal. And I know you're very familiar with all these places. You know, you probably have like your plastic mats on your tables of all these maps that you look at. But just in case you're not, let's throw up a map to see what Israel looked like during that time. And you can see that number one red streak, that arrow, that's from Gilgal to Gibeon. And that's the path that Joshua has already fought and defeated. And you can see that Gibeon is kind of right in the middle. It's dividing the Israel into north and south. And in all the war campaigns that I've been a part of, I know that there's a good strategy that you should divide and conquer. And this is what the Lord is leading Joshua to do, to divide the land of Canaan, to conquer it. And Adonai and his buddies realize this, and they say, hey, we need to go and take back Gibeon. Because if we can take back Gibeon, then we're not divided from the rest of the Canaanites, the rest of all these people that are around, and maybe we can put a stop to Joshua and his campaign of war. So that's why they attacked it. The second arrow that goes down south is what happens with the rest of chapter 10. And then chapter 11 is covered with what happens when they go north into the battlefield. So let's see what happens here as they go against Gibeon to make war against it. Verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorite who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent to Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There are more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the people stopped, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasara? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set about for a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp of Gilgal. The five kings gather together, they attack Gibeon. Gibeon sends out a messenger to Joshua, says, "Hey, don't leave us hanging, okay? Remember that treaty that we made with you? Now we need your help." And Joshua is at a point where he has to decide, am I going to honor this treaty? And I'm going to honor this covenant that I made where they lied to us about who they were and where they came from. And now am I going to risk the necks of my soldiers to help these liars? But he made a promise. And he's a man of integrity, so he kept his promise. So he gathers everybody together. And the Lord says to them, don't fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Go ahead and go on up. We know in the previous passages when the Lord has spoken and he said, don't fear, victory is assured, that they always won. We know with the times that the Lord has not spoken, defeat has come. They did not seek him out for whatever reason, and it didn't go well for them. But here the Lord has given Joshua and the Israelites assurance, don't worry about it, okay? I've got this. So they go along, and we see that they came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Joshua doesn't sleep, he doesn't wait, he's not hitting the snooze, he's on the move. He goes, he marches all night, probably getting to them before the day breaks. That's the idea of marching all night, comes upon them. And then in verse 10, we see that the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. And all the verbs in verse 10 refer back to what the Lord has done. I don't know this, but I read somebody who has better Hebrew, and he said that all the verbs refer to the Lord taking the action. So we see that the Lord threw them in a panic. It was the Lord who struck them with a great blow. And the Lord chased them away, and he struck them as they were fleeing. And this is where we need to realize that even though that Joshua and the Israelites engaged in the battle, it was God who fought the war, and he won the victory. Now that is the main point of not only this little passage, but I think the big passage that we're going to look at throughout the whole day. Or not the whole day, just for the next half hour or so, okay? It's a long passage, but we're going to get through it, okay? It's this idea that even though the people were involved, they were actually doing something there. It was God, it was the Lord who fought the battle. He's the one that won the war. He's the one that achieved the victory. And this is just very clear as we go on through this. Now there is this very interesting little section here in verses 12, 13, and 14 that talk about the sun standing still. So what do we make of that little point there? What do we need to do about this here? Well, there's lots of different opinions upon it. There's about five different ideas. One is that maybe this is just poetic writing. This hasn't actually happened. The author's taking some liberty to say, see, even the sun and the moon were engaged in the victory. God commanded them, and they were helping out with Joshua and the Israelites when they were fighting. I mean, others think that maybe it was just an omen, that they would look up, the Amorites would look up, and they would see the sun and the moon at the same time, and they're like, oh, this isn't good for us. Maybe there's some that say that this is just a natural occurrence. There was some sort of extra light happening, a meteor shower. There was some sort of lightning or reflecting off of clouds or something, so it looked brighter than normal. So it was like daytime. Some people think that, well, really the sun just stood still for a day, that God stopped the rotation of the earth. And this is a supernatural miracle. And it was another way that God was engaging them to bring about the victory. And then the last one that I've read about is intriguing to me. And I tend to lean towards it, but it sounds really crazy. And from my understanding, if you know the Hebrew, it helps make more sense, even though it complicates things more. And I don't know Hebrew very well, so I'm just trusting on the authors that talked about this. But basically what it says is that this idea of the sun standing still, that word, the verb there, the stand still, can be translated a couple different ways. It can be translated to be silent, to be still, or to be struck dumb. So most of the time when people read this, you think about the sun actually standing still, like it's not moving. But this author and a couple others think that it's actually the idea of the sun standing still, meaning that it's not shining. It's still moving through the sky, but it's not shining brightly. Added to this is the idea that when Joshua came upon them, it was still dark. I don't know exactly what kind of advantage there is to having everything exposed during the day so we can continue to fight. But I do know that there's a tremendous amount of advantage in the darkness if you have a plan and you're trying to surprise people. Added to this is the idea that there was a hailstorm that God already, we talked about, this happened there. The Lord killed more people through the hailstorm than through the sword. So maybe there was a tremendous amount of clouds or thickness or darkness. All of this combining together makes me think that maybe this isn't about the sun standing still, but it's more about the sun being still, meaning it's not shining in its brightness. The good news is that there's people that disagree about this, and they're still going to heaven because they trust Jesus. All right? The good news is that we don't have to figure out exactly what happened. We can think about it. We can speculate. We can come up with some conclusions, but we can agree to disagree. The other good news is that whatever happened here with the sun is not even the main point of this passage. Because we see in verse 14, it says, there has been no day like it before or since. Oh yeah, I would think not, especially if it was dark or the sun sitting on the air for a whole day. But that's not what it points to. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of the man for a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. This phrase here, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, when it's used other places, when men heeded the voice of the Lord, it means that men or people obeyed the Lord. The Lord spoke, the people heeded his voice, and they obeyed. But yet here, we have a man speaking, and the Lord heeded his voice, and he obeyed. And I think that is the tremendous awe moment. Whatever happened with the sun in the sky, yeah, okay, cool. But the fact that there was a man who spoke to God, and it's phrased in such a way that God obeyed him, that's something special. That's something unique. And the point isn't that we could be like a man like Joshua, that we would be able to command the Lord to do something and he would do it. That's not the main point. Because we already see that the Lord reigns over everything. He's the one that was fighting. He brought about the victory. But what we see is that the God who is powerful, that controls all things, including weather and whatever happens in the sun up in the sky, this God listens to people. He hears. And then he acts accordingly, according to their good and for his glory, to bring about the victory. And if you're a praying person, this should be tremendously encouraging. Tremendously encouraging to know that when we speak to God, he hears and he responds. And he responds with his good, right, merciful, just action. That's what I think is the main thing that we need to look forward to here. A great victory happens at this point. And we can see that the story kind of concludes here in verse 15 because it says Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. But that's probably out of place chronologically. It's there just to show that this is kind of closing up and foreshadowing what's going to happen when the victory occurs completely. Because we see in verse 16, these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave of Medeka. So they're in the cave, and Joshua gets a report, and he says, roll a stone over this cave, keep them trapped there, but all the enemies that are still fleeing, go and pursue them and try to take out as many of them as you can before they entered the fortified city. So that's what Israel does, and once they enter the city, then they all regather again, and this is where we pick it up in verse 22. So they gather again at the mouth of this opening where the kings are. And then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so, and they brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. The kings hide themselves in a cave, thinking that that's going to be a place of safety and refuge. But it's not. They're trapped there, and later they're brought out, and they're executed, and then they're thrown back into that same cave that becomes their grave. The irony is not lost. And it might feel a little bit kind of like Joshua is being cruel. He's humiliating these kings by bringing them out and then telling all the leaders to come and step on their necks. But there's something that we need to realize here. One of the discussion points that we have says that, or a commentator says that the leaders' feet upon the necks of these prostrate kings was an acted parable, an assuring sign of how Yahweh would certainly place all their enemies beneath them. The symbolic action is intended as a visible encouragement to the people of God. We know that they have struggled with having courage because the Lord constantly reminds them, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. I know that the enemy is more than you. I know that they are bigger than you, but I am with you. I will bring the victory. Be strong and courageous. And here, Joshua has brought out those five kings that collaborated together, came up against them. And he said, just like these guys, everybody else that's coming against us, not because of who we are, but because of the Lord. Because remember what the Lord has said. Do not fear them. This is before the attack. Do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And here they are, laying on their bellies, with the leaders putting their feet on their neck. It's a visible expression to say to the Lord to tell them, victory is at hand. Victory is at hand. You're going to engage, but I, again, am going to bring about that victory. Don't worry. Don't fear. Be strong and courageous in the battles that are coming. Look at this in verse 28. It says, as for Medekah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it, that's a city, and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Medekah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Medekah to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord also gave it and its kings into the hand of Israel, and he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Those two verses feel very similar. And that pattern is going to continue on for most of the rest of the chapter. As Joshua and his people move from the city to city of those that have opposed him, they've already destroyed their kings, and now they're going, and they're destroying the cities, and they're putting the people to death. I mean, you can look through it if you have your own Bible, and you'll see that the phrasing is so similar. It's just a similar recap of, there's some little differences. Sometimes it takes one day, sometimes it takes 2 days, sometimes there's no days mentioned, we don't know how long it is, but just again and again and again, Joshua comes up against the city. The Lord has given him victory. And then they completely put it to destruction. And this is this idea of harem that we talked about, where everything is devoted to the Lord, is devoted to destruction, to completely destroy it. It's challenging. The main point here is that Joshua and Israel have engaged in the battle, but the Lord is the one that fought for Israel and won for victory. How do we understand this idea with harem? Well, I want to talk about it, but I want you to see the full picture, because we're going to go on and look and see what happens in chapter 11. Because everything that happened so far is dealing with that southern part of the Canaanite land that we saw on the map. In chapter 11, it's almost going to be the exact same thing. It's just the northern part of it. And instead of us just talking a little bit of what happens, let's see the big picture. I mean, imagine if you're going to go and have a discussion with somebody who's seen a movie. You probably would want to see the whole movie. You don't want to just talk about what you saw in the trailers. The trailers give the highlights, some of the best parts. That's one of the reasons I hate trailers. I want to see the whole thing in the movie. For those of us that have seen Episode 1, Phantom Menace, which some thought was going to be the worst Star Wars movie, and now many of us wish was the worst Star Wars movie because they made so many bad ones after that. Imagine, and I'm geeking out here for a little bit, showing my coverage, imagine what would happen if you were watching that movie for the first time, and all of a sudden you see Darth Maul, and he puts not one saber, but two. Oh my gosh, what happened? But we saw that in the previews, and we're like, oh yeah, that's part of the best part, and I've already seen it. So I want you to see the whole picture so you can understand what's going on when we're, I mean, like, I can't believe he's a pastor. What a geek. Right, I get it. But I want you to see the whole picture. Because this idea of devastation devoted to destruction, it's a major theme. It's a major theme, and it's something that we need to discuss and wrestle with. So let's look and see what happens in chapter 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Joab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shamron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and to Araba in the south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and the Naphath Dor on the west, and the Canaanites in the east and the west, and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the hill country, and the Hevesites, and the Hamor, and the... All right, so there's a lot of people. All right, there's a lot of people that have gathered here. Look at how verse 4 says, and they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in numbers like the sand that is on the seashore, with many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. This sounds just like what happened at the beginning of chapter 10, just bigger. More people have come to defeat Israel, to stand against him. More people have heard about his victory and are afraid of what it means for them. So they're like, let's take the fight to Joshua. How's Joshua going to respond to this massive army that's gathering against him? Verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. This is the second time that Joshua has come suddenly against them. He's done a lot of fighting. They're probably tired. They're worn out. I get tired when I walk up a hill. These guys are fighting battles. And yet he comes against them suddenly, aggressively, like a surprise attack. But they're worn out. They've been fighting. They're exhausted. Are you tired? Are you exhausted? I am. And I find an encouragement here that the Lord gives us strength to do the things that he calls us to, even when we're exhausted. Joshua came to them suddenly. He might have been worn out. He was licking his wounds. He probably had cuts that weren't healed. But he still was walking in the strength of the Lord, walking in faith, attacking where God said, here is the victory. There is a time to rest. There's a time to rest. But in those moments where God calls us to do something and we are just at our end, we got to grind it out. But we don't grind it out on our own. We grind it out with the Lord and the strength of the Lord. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. In verse 8, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and the Mishrephoth Mim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord had said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Victory. God has assured it because God has brought it about because he has fought for Israel. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There's that idea, that harem. And there was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the city of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on the mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, and that Joshua burned. And all the spoils of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person that struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. That's an important verse. Make a note of it. Verse 16. So verse 16 and 17 give like a physical recap of like all the boundaries that they have, and we pick it up in 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. Joshua's just going on this tear. He's just destroying everything and everyone that comes across his path. And here, this is an interesting little point here, because he comes up against the Anakim. And those are the giants. Those are the people that the first generation, as they started going in, they said, we can't go in and fight them. They're really big. We look like grasshoppers. We only come up to their knees. And that's why they didn't go in. And that's why they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And here, Joshua shows that the Lord can defeat even the mightiest warriors. Because he wipes them out. He gets them all clean out of the land. Except only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod did some remain. If you know some of the stories, you know that there's a time when one of the giants comes again. There's a famous story where God's chosen person comes up against a giant, a Philistine. His name is Goliath from Gath. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. I mean, that's just a summary of not just chapter 11, but of everything that's happened so far in the book of Joshua. The land had rest from war. There's still battles to fight, and they pop up occasionally, and they're recorded. There's still land to conquer, but for the most part, the big campaign of possessing the land has been achieved. The Lord has done what he has promised. He has given his people the land that they can call their own. They have engaged with him as he has fought and brought about the victory to drive out the inhabitants. So what do we do with this? What do we do with all this killing, all this annihilation? How do we understand this? Is this not God of mercy? Is this the same God who is a human, Jesus, who tells us to turn the other cheek, who tells us to forgive, who tells us to love our enemies? How do we handle this? Did God really order a genocide here? Well, probably not. In fact, we know he didn't, because so many of these different people groups pop up later in the story. So there's enough of them that survive that they were able to repopulate to get to the point where they could come up against Israel later in future generations. So there's not a genocide that happens here. But what do we do with it? There's still just a lot of killing. There's a lot of annihilation. How do we handle this? Is Joshua just going on a bloodthirsty rage? He's just like, man, I'm on a roll. Let me just go. Strike while the iron's hot. And he just took it to the people because he can't lose? I don't know. That's not exactly what happens. If you look at Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 18, then you're going to see that there's instructions on how the Israelites are to conduct themselves in a war campaign. And Joshua is just following those instructions. Okay, so Joshua's off the hook, but what about the Lord? I mean, is God just like the queen in Alice in Wonderland, just going around saying, off with their head, off with their head, off with their head? Is that what's happening? No, not really. God is not quick to act in this situation. In fact, he has been very patient. He has been slow to act to bring about judgment to the Canaanites and to the Amorites who live there. If you go back to Genesis 15, very early in time, very early in the Bible story. Genesis 15, God talks to a man called Abram. He's not even Abraham at this point. He's Abram. And he says, go outside, look up, see all the stars. From you, I'm going to bring about many people, more than what you can count from the stars. And you're going to be a father of great nation. And Abraham believed him, and he had faith, or Abram believed him, he had faith, and it was credited to him as righteous. Later that time, he goes into a dream or a trance or sees a vision. And this is what it says in Genesis 15:12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's the Israelites under slavery in Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with a great possession. And that's the story of the Exodus. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. So Abram's having this dream. He's having this vision in the land of Canaan. God is telling him what's going to happen beforehand. He says that your offspring is going to get captured. They're going to go away. I'm going to bring them out, and then I'm going to bring them back here to the fourth generation, to this land, the land of the promised land. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. For the sins of the Amorites is not yet complete. Joshua 10, we just read about five Amorite kings that came together to battle against God's people. God has been patiently waiting generations, well over 400 years. And now, in the time of Joshua, it's the time for judgment. Now is the time for judgment. So God is not quick acting here. He didn't have a bad day and lose his temper. God does not have bad days. He does not lose his temper. He is fully in self-control all the time. And here he's using his wisdom to bring about justice in the form of judgment to the people of the Canaanites. But why did God command this? Why? What happened with these Amorites and these Canaanites and all these people here that God decided that the best thing to do is to wipe them out? Well, the good news is that we have some ideas of that, because God has already told Moses, who told Joshua, in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12, he says this. When you go in, this is what he says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortune or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a, and that's not like a medium size, that's someone who talks to spirits, okay? So it's like, man, I got to get extra large. That's not what it's talking about. Or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For one who does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. The nations, they all practiced this. This is part of their ritual. This is part of their life. This is what they thought would be pleasing and best for them and the gods that they were worshiping. And it's an abomination. It's a terrible thing. It does not bring light. It does not bring love. It does not bring health. It does not bring vitality. It brings death and darkness and curses. And the Lord is saying, I am driving these people out because this is their way of life. And in many generations, they have not turned from it. They have embraced it. So there's one side that this is happening because of judgment on the nations that are there. On the other side, this is happening because God wants to protect his people. In that war passage of like how to conduct war, Deuteronomy 20, there's other places that talk about this. Deuteronomy 7, first part talks about it. Deuteronomy 12 talks about it as well. But here, let me read to you Deuteronomy 20, how God is saying, I'm driving them out because I want to protect you, my people, my children. In verse 16, it says, but in the cities of these people that the Lord is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save nothing alive that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. That's the harem that we've seen repeated different times. God has told this to Moses here in Deuteronomy. the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Pezites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do all according to their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. If you leave some of these people alive, you're going to become like them. They're going to teach you your ways. I know who you are. There's another passage. It talks in Deuteronomy 12. I know you're going to ask. You're curious people. You're going to say, how did these people worship their gods? Maybe we should worship our God that way. But it's not a good way to worship me because it doesn't bring health and life. So I want you to destroy these people, purge the land of this filth, and instead let it be a land of holiness. Because I am the Lord your God and I am holy. And you are not to act this way because you are my people and you are holy. And we find this in Deuteronomy. This is such an encouragement. Remember when I told you to remember what happened in Joshua 11:15? Remind you again. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. This is so encouraging. This is so encouraging because so many times we do not know what's going to happen in the future. But God does, and he has given us guidance and wisdom and instructions of how we are to live our lives when we come to the future. We don't know what's going to happen, but there is no area of our life that we can come to and be like, God, I'm not sure what to do here. And we look at God and God's like, I don't know, didn't see that coming. Or where it's like, slipped my mind. I actually wanted to tell you about something about this. I've got to go, but I was busy with something that's going on in China, so didn't happen. Doesn't happen. There's no area of life that the Lord has left us completely aimless and wandering. He's given us instruction so that in every area we have some guidance. We don't have a lot of details. We aren't exactly sure what's going on. We're in unique situations. We're unique people. But he has spoken to give us guidance so that we know a way that we can follow him, that we can see him, that we can trust him. Why? Because he's the one that brings about the victory. Because he's the one that fights the battles. Because he's the one that says, I can reach into people and change them. I'm the one that can tap on their hearts and say, this isn't working. You want to try something different? Why don't you try me? Why don't you see my ways? Why don't you see that I'm not about death, I'm about life? Why don't you see that I'm about joy? Even in the midst of suffering, that there can still be joy and peace. It surpasses understanding. Because I can give you my spirit. There is no place where we don't have any kind of guidance. We always have a word from the Lord. And he tells us, we just don't listen. We don't look to his word to find out what it says. A lot of times we just don't trust. We don't believe that it's going to be good and wise. But it is. But it is. Because the main point of all of this, it's not that God said, kill these people, even though it is true. There was a war campaign. The main point is that God said, I'm going to bring about the victory. And this is just part of what was happening at that time, not necessarily today, but at that time with God's chosen people at that time. It's very different for us today. But I doubt that the people of the Amorites, the Canaanites, I doubt that they were going around saying, I wonder why God isn't showing more mercy. Like, who is this God that's telling them to go wipe out all of their enemies and not to spare anybody? No, that was the world that they lived in. For most of history, that's the world that all people have lived in. Instead, they were probably saying something like, you know, Ai, they probably ticked off their gods and that's why they didn't rescue them. But as it kept going, they were probably thinking, man, maybe their gods are too weak. This God of Israel, like, he doesn't play. But our God, and then they get going more and more and they're like, maybe our God won't rescue us. Maybe our God can't rescue us. And instead of turning to God to surrender to him, like the Gibeonites did, yeah, they lied, but they're still alive. But instead of turning to him and submitting to them, they gathered together. Let's just get more people and let us fight God because I know we can take him down. And it just doesn't work. It doesn't happen. No matter how many people there are, no matter how much we pool our resources, we will never defeat the Almighty God. Look at chapter 12 and see the list of the kings that came up against Israel, and all of them fell. 36. It doesn't make a difference how many people come together. It doesn't make a difference how smart, how fast we move, how much we plan, what our strategy is. The Lord wins. The Lord wins. This is what we see at the cross. Evil thought, I know I can defeat God, his son. I'll kill his son and that'll be it. And he did. And the Lord said, death, you have no power over me. I come back to life and I give life to anyone who trusts in me. You'll experience death, but I'll give you life, eternal life. You will never die again because nothing has more power than God himself. He brings the victory. He brings life and he does it for his people. The question is, are you one of his people? Are you standing in front of God opposing him, or are you going to humble yourself, confess, I cannot do this, and repent and turn to follow him, to be in his safety, to become a child of God, not an enemy of God? I encourage you, trust in Christ. See that he is the way that we are saved from judgment. God always gets the victory, but he is kind and merciful to those who are humble and come before him. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you are a merciful God and you show mercy to who you want to. If you had to do merciful things, it would no longer be mercy. But it's in your mercy and your grace that you choose to be kind to those who are humble. So make us humble people. Let us not be arrogant. Let us not be prideful. We have been made in your image, but we're sinful and broken. Thank you that we're valuable, but we need help. So Spirit, please do the heart work within us. Do the heart work within our friends, that we would not oppose you, but that we would surrender. We would say, you have a gift to give us. We embrace it by embracing Christ. We cannot do this work. We need your help. So give us boldness to proclaim this message. Let us not be ashamed of who you are and what you have done, especially on the cross, because through it, that's where we have victory. We have eternal life. So we trust in you, Christ, and we give you praise. Amen. Amen.